I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 5, if you happen to close them, or that app which you may have shut down. Look at verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I'm going to repeat it. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now it's those words that we will be enjoying our special attention today. That's this morning and this evening. This morning, I'll simply just do two things. First, I'm going to put them into their immediate context, and that's verses 1 through 5. And then second, I'm going to briefly outline them. And this evening, Lord willing, we will dig into them proper, as it were. But I believe there's more than enough truth in what I've prepared for this morning to carry home, homework. So first, verse 6 in context. When we see the word for, you've heard this before, haven't you? When we see the word for, we need to work out what it's there for. And the for shows us that verse 6 is connected to what precedes. Let's start in Romans chapter 1. Very briefly, Romans 1 through 4. Romans 1 through 4 deal with this great matter of justification by faith. Justification by faith. All, that's both Jews and Gentiles, all are guilty, condemned, hopeless sinners. There's no exception. That's the bad news. What's the good news? The good news is that God has provided a substitute. Christ, the righteous one. If all Jews and Gentiles are unrighteous, Christ is righteous. Alone righteous. And he paid the penalty for sin by dying. He provides the righteousness sinners need to be accepted by God, and he pays the penalty, death. Both of those things, that's his penalty paying death and his personal righteousness, they can be had through pure, I can hear it, faith. Pure faith. Simple faith, right? No works or effort required. Just simple trust. I hope that's just a distillation, not necessarily of the whole of chapters 1 through 4, but a distillation of justification by faith, which is the background context to chapter 5. From chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul begins to deal with what Martin Luther calls the abundant blessings of justification by faith. So you see, justification isn't an isolated blessing. Justification isn't just a case of God paying the penalty for sin through his son and then erasing the points on the sinner's license. It's more than that. Justification leads to, it is connected with, better, it carries, think of that basket, it carries with it many other blessings. And verses 1 through 5, and those are the verses that precede our text, verse 6 of chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, the verses that precede our text, they mention four blessings. Let's run through these four blessings. Four blessings. The first blessing that Paul lists is peace with God. Peace with God. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to emphasize the fact that the peace that believers enjoy with God, first of all, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and then secondly, is grounded in the holy, undeserved, and the freely given blessing of justification by faith alone, Paul continues in verse 2, right? Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. In all likelihood, this grace is still justification, all right, in which we stand. So there's a bit of a look back over the shoulder into chapters 1 through 4. All right, but the first blessing that Paul lists is peace with God. And he cannot but make a little mention to justification as he does that. All right, the first blessing Paul lists is peace with God. The second, I want to say something before we move on. Peace with God cannot be known apart from justification by faith. Fact. Don't try to get it in any other way. There's only one person through whom peace is enjoyed, that's Jesus Christ, and there's only one way in which the peace through Jesus Christ can be enjoyed, and what is it? It is justification by faith. No other way. Sorry, I didn't want to let that lie. Maybe that's why Paul looks over his shoulder just very briefly at what he's been dealing with in chapters 1 through 4. The second blessing Paul lists is a heartening and an exciting future. A heartening and an exciting future. More particularly, a future of seeing God in His glory. In other words, as He really is. Unobscured, unobstructed. No insects on the windscreen. No fog, no mist. A clear view. Right, continuing in verse 2. And Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. A heartening and an exciting future. The third blessing is a meaningful and a profitable present. A meaningful and a profitable present. Even a present that's dominated by suffering. And Paul actually uses the plural. He doesn't talk about suffering singular. He talks about sufferings plural. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice. It's another occasion of rejoicing. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There's a virtuous circle there, isn't there? The third blessing is a meaningful and a profitable present. There's a fourth blessing in verses 1 to 5. And it more specifically provides the lead-in to verse 6. It, to be more precise, is expanded on, or better, it is explained by verse 6. Verses 7 and following expand on verse 6, but more of that later, particularly tonight. For the moment, the fourth blessing is this. It's a heart-level, spirit-communicated experience of God's love. A heart level, spirit communicated experience of God's love. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love, now that's God's love for us, it's not a love from God with which we then love Him back. Alright? And hope does not put us to shame because God's love for us, right, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And if there's a title that might be put to a recording of the sermon. It would be love poured in. That's really the focus of this morning. Love poured in. So we've got at least four blessings associated with justification. There are others, but let's keep to what immediately precedes verse 6. There's peace with God, there's a heartening and exciting future, there's a meaningful and profitable present, and then finally and fourthly, there's a heart-level, spirit-communicated experience of God's love. And it's the fourth and the last blessing that we need to keep in mind as we move from verse 5 to verse 6, or move into verse 6. And that's not just because verse 6 comes on the heels of verse 5. It's not just a matter of sequence. Remember the four. Four. Verse 6 explains why believers are convinced of God's love. Verse 6 explains why the believer's experience of God's love is so deep, heart level. Why it's generously experienced, poured. Here's a question. What's the most convincing evidence? What's the unambiguous proof of God's love for justified sinners? What's the greatest demonstration of God's love for justified sinners? What of all things leaves believers, when they comprehend it, what of all things leaves believers overwhelmed with a penetrating, heart-affecting sense, understanding of God's love? We're told in verse 6, 4, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. As I said, the following verses unpack verse 6. But verse 6 is like a column heading, right? For the moment, we're just going to focus on verses 5 and 6. Read them again. Listen to them again. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love, that's God's love for us, not a love from God with which we then love him back, right? For God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So don't let the paragraph break the connection between verses 5 and 6. All right? Verse 6 explains verse 5. Indeed, we're not out of verse 5 yet. What verse 5 asserts carries over into verse 6, even as verse 6 explains and expands on verse 5. And I want you to notice four things about verse 5. More than just than it's a heart level, spirit communicated experience of God's love. Right? Let's dig in further, deeper. Note four things about verse 5. First of all, I want you to note the quality or nature. Now, I know I've already touched on this, right? I want you to note the quality or nature of God's love for the justified. At least I've touched on the second point. I'm running ahead of me. I want you to note, first of all, the quality or nature of God's love for the justified. And you wouldn't necessarily know this, and I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, but the word translated love in verse 5 is the Greek word agape. What is agape? Agape is unconditional love. It is undeserved love. In other words, hope does not put us to shame because God's unconditional and also undeserved love, square brackets there, Doyle's added something in, right, has been poured into our hearts. Verse 6 proves that in amplified terms. The volume turned up. All right. The second thing I want you to note is the measure of God's love. I've touched on this one. The measure. It is poured. That speaks of volume. Better, it speaks of generosity. Don't just think of the volume. Think of what's behind it. Generosity. And then on the back of the first thing we noticed, undeserved. It's gracious too. It's generous and it's gracious. And again, there's a connection here with verse 6. The experience of God's love reflects the actual demonstration of God's love. The experience of God's love poured in reflects the actual demonstration. Do you see history becoming experiential reality in verse 5? Objective history, indisputable history, becomes a subjective reality. And the reformed folk who don't like feelings start to nudge in their seats. Verses 1 through 5, not necessarily all of it, but is dominated by the experience of an objective, historical, indisputable event that occurred 2 millennia ago. It's a generous love. It's a gracious love, and it's therefore generously and graciously experienced by those who understand it. Thirdly, I want you to notice the impact level of God's love. It's poured into our hearts. We're talking about the innermost part of what we are as beings, believing beings. In other words, believers know and feel, at least they should know and feel, God's love at the deepest and the profoundest of levels. Why? He has made his love plain. Verse 6 again. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. A heart level indifference to the greatest proof of God's love for sinners. That's Christ dying for sinners. It suggests deadness in the soul. At the very least, if it's not that, it suggests a backslidden spirit or a failure to live in the shadow of the cross. Yes, there are also believers who don't experience God's love poured out into the soul by the Holy Spirit given to them simply because what God has revealed about himself, more particularly what he has revealed about his love for them in Christ, that revelation is eclipsed. It is shouted down. It is blocked out by countless complexes and doubts. 28 years in my case. 28 years. To come to an assurance of the Father's love for Simon. Why? Because the revelation of that love was eclipsed, shouted down, blocked out by countless complexes and doubts. Those type of believers didn't experience, in my case, they don't experience God's love poured out into the soul by the Holy Spirit given to them simply because they don't listen to and welcome what God has revealed about himself in Christ. Revealed where? In this book. Read and understood only with the Spirit's help. And that leads to the last thing I want you to note about verse 5. Fourthly, I want you to note the agent who communicates God's love to the heart. It is the Holy Spirit given to us. Now we can say a lot about that, but that makes the love and I've deliberately chosen these words. That makes the love felt, experienced, right, infallibly and sincerely communicated. The love that many express for others often only amounts to mere words. We know that, don't we? Right? It's lip service and no more. If the love is indeed sincere and genuine, it's often not understood for its sincerity. Simon Doyle, 28 years. Right? However, the Holy Spirit carries the entire Godhead's love for us home to the soul at the deepest and the most unmistakable levels, that's the heart, in the most infallible and the most sincerest of ways. If, of course, we are living in the truth, the revelation of God's mind and will and heart, right? More particularly, if we are living in the truth of the greatest demonstration of God's love for sinners. Remember, John 16 verse 3, you don't need to turn to it. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. That is what he works with. Truth. And what truth, amongst others, does he use in carrying God's love home to the soul at the deepest level in the most generous of measures? Verse 6 again. You're going to get, I hope you won't get tired of listening to this verse. Verse 6 again. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Many of us, probably, possibly sitting here, many of us doubt God's love for us simply because we aren't exposing ourselves to his overtures of love. Overtures of love in his word. Now we've gotten properly into verse 6. It's not just an add-on. How many believers live in the reality of God's love for them? We could ask exactly the same question about the other three blessings that preceded the fourth blessing. How many believers live in the reality of those blessings? How many believers live in the reality of God's love for them? How many live in the peace of God? How many experience with eager anticipation that heartening future awakening them? How many are convinced that life this side of the grave in glory, even the suffering element that we cannot avoid, that this life, this present life, is both meaningful and profitable? Now our focus is God's love. How many believers live in the reality of God's love for them? Not nearly as many as are truly saved and deeply loved by God. Why? Why? Didn't I? Why don't believers experience God's love poured into the heart? It's because we don't bathe ourselves in the revelation of God's love. More particularly, we don't hold the most heart-melting, the most soul-assuring love letter from God to sinners to our chests. And that is the Son of God hanging on a cross, dying for the weak and the ungodly. Jude says, verse 23, keep yourselves in the love of God. Why does he say that? He says it because we don't. Or we might not. And for many reasons. Some reasons are external. We touched on them. Some reasons are historical. Some reasons are practical. Some are wiring related. None are excusable. I'm not trying to load people with guilt, but given the revelation that we have, none are excusable. Spurgeon said there was only one category of person he lost patience with. And that was the person, that category of person that wouldn't listen to the promises and the overtures of God's love in Scripture. Right? And that's why we do be firm. Brother, sister, don't be like me. What's the remedy? We, as many as don't keep ourselves in God's love, don't bask in God's love, in simple terms, don't experience God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, all of us, we need to get a grip on the unconditional and the undeserved nature of God's love shown in Christ. And how do we do that? We, as many as don't live in God's love, we all need to repeatedly and continually remind ourselves of and meditate on what verse 6 reveals. Not only verse 6, there is an army of texts across Scripture. And that's one reason why communion, the Lord's Supper, should be observed relatively routinely, regularly. What does verse 6 reveal? Well, it's simply speaking, it's Christ dying at the right time for bad people. Did I say God? Christ dying. Of course, it was God, but you know what I mean. All right? Simply speaking, verse 6 reveals a Christ dying at the right time for bad people. And I hope you're not satisfied with a simply speaking, right, summary of verse 6. We will get, Lord willing, to unpack verse 6 this evening. For the moment, we're on the home straight. For the moment, before we end things this morning, and also very briefly, here is my second point. We've looked at the context of verse 6. Here's verse 6 outlined, and this will be brief. Verse 6 asserts three truths, and they concern man's sinful state, second, Christ's self-sacrificial act, and third, God's perfect timing. In more detail, concerning man's unsaved state, sinful state, verse 6 unambiguously and unflatteringly describes the awful condition of unsaved sinners. What is that condition? They are weak and ungodly. Then, secondly, concerning Christ's self-sacrificial act, verse 6 simply but clearly identifies what Christ did for sinners. And what did he do for sinners? He died for them. And then thirdly, concerning God's perfect timing, verse 6 simply and clearly acknowledges the perfect timing of Christ's dying for sinners. Paul says, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And we'll unpack, hopefully, Lord willing, all of that this evening. For the moment, what verse 6 describes stands as irrefutable proof of God's love for his people. It's not alone in what we read. Look at verse 8. As verse 8 puts it, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And with the exception of just one closing point of application, I'm going to leave things there this morning. What's the one closing point of application? It's this. Do you doubt God's love for sinners? God's love for you. And I ask both the believer and the unbeliever present this morning that question. Believer, you read Paul's words in verse 5 and you envy all who seem to live in those words. Yes, there have been times, and there still are times, when you are convinced of God's love. But that's not your normal experience. What do you need to do, brother and sister? What do you need to do? You need to remind yourself of and live in the truth of what God has revealed. Namely, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I will try to say it as politely as possible because actually your problem begins and ends with you. You need to keep your nose in your Bible, your eyes on that Bible app on your smartphone, and take in as a matter of principle, pleading with the Holy Spirit to dispel, remove all that eclipses the revelation of God's mind and will and thoughts for you. Take in those portions of Scripture, particularly that make no bones about God's love and mercy towards sinners, and no bones about His love for those who have embraced His Son. I love that for the salvation He's secured. Unbeliever, like Adam and Eve, you hide in your shame and your suspicion. You don't believe there's any goodwill in God for sinners. Perhaps your feelings for God are stronger than that. You stand at a distance, cursing a God you think you know, but you don't know. Here's my advice to you. If you want to know who God really is, you need to do exactly the same thing as doubting believers should be doing. And that's listening to God reveal Himself in His own word. Now, I obviously believe in teaching and preaching and instruction. I'm standing here. But there's nothing, nothing like the Holy Spirit revealing the truths about God in God's own word to the soul. Christ secured that privilege. No priests required. And the open-minded and the open-hearted sinner who goes to the Word of God to listen to God for himself will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Almighty God, we mourn over the gap between what is and what should be. We think of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, slow of heart, or dull of heart and slow to believe. That's us. Close the gap. For your Son's sake and honor amongst us, close the gap. Not just the gap between what godliness should be and how we experience it, but the simple and profound experience of your God, your love, your Son's love, the Holy Spirit's love, poured into our hearts by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.